1 Samuel chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. We're going to look at decisions made in the time of crisis. You know, decisions made in the time of crisis really show who we are. It shows who presidents are. It shows who, we are. It shows who, maybe CEOs of companies are. It tests people. Crisis tests people. And so decisions made in the time of crisis are extremely important. And it's important that we make the right decisions. And when we don't, there's a problem. Now, we're going to see that today as we look at decisions made in the time of crisis. Let's look together at 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, and we'll go from there. Samuel was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now, the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So, interesting account here. Now, remember, seemingly now, as we've been going along in our text, seemingly things seem to be going along rather well with Saul. King Saul's at the helm. Everything seems to be going well. There is a new respect for Saul because of some of the victory that he had. And so people, I'm sure, are encouraged by this. But here we have somewhat of a setback. Israel had experienced a decisive victory under his leadership over the Ammonites in the east. And so that was encouraging. And again, there were some positive things that we've noticed so far about Saul. And all of that changes with chapter 13. In fact, chapters 13 through 15 show us what we might call, in today's term, Saul's carnality. Okay, now, you know what I mean. The Holy Spirit had a different ministry in the Old Testament and had a very different ministry to God's anointed Saul, okay? But the carnality in the sense that he was following what he wanted. He was following what he thought, his desires, what he wanted to have happen, and what was expedient to him as a ruler instead of obeying God. And we're going to see that more later. So in chapter 13, a lot of things begin to change. And we will see that when we get there. Also, chapters 13 through 15 shows his disobedience and the Lord's rejection of him as king. And we'll see that because of Saul's disobedience at Gilgal. In chapter 13, his dynasty at that point will be rejected. In chapter 15, we'll see that because of his disobedience, Saul's kingship will be rejected. In other words, he's personally rejected. Both chapters describe the same problem. And this is the thing with Saul. Direct, willful disobedience to the commands of God. How obvious can you get that that's wrong? He'll try to justify it. We'll see that. But you can't justify completely ignoring and going the other direction from what God tells you to do. So Saul's sin and its consequences proved to be God's instruments of discipline on Israel, who had rejected him and they had demanded a king. We want a king just like everybody else. So Saul's rejection followed a flagrant disregard for God's word. You know, understand something, and that is we can never experience the blessing of God when we disregard his word. Never. Never. So as we read God's word, and hopefully we get into it, it gets into us, we master it, the word of God masters us, the Holy Spirit works through his word, hopefully it changes us and the way that we behave, the way that we think. But the problem is, often Christians say, well, I know what it says, but we have a tendency to disregard it. But I like my sin too much. I like these sinful habits too much. I like these things that I'm doing too much. And so we have a tendency to be just as guilty as Israel was. Chapters 13 through 15 contain two important military campaigns, one against the Philistines to the west and another against the Amalekites to the south. Although both of these campaigns produced victories, there were some very serious problems because of Saul's disobedience. Again, the end never justifies the means, does it? Well, Saul got the results he wanted. It must have been okay. You know how Christians think that way? Well, rock music must be okay because I know someone that got saved through a rock music, Christian rock music concert. Therefore, that must be a legitimate way to present the gospel. No, it just means that God works in spite of certain things sometimes. Let me give you a for instance. Let's say there's a man, an older man, and his son is saved, okay? The older man, mama's died. The older man, though, is up on Saturday morning. He's become bitter at life, bitter at God. Again, the son is saved. This man, he's been to church before, but he's rejected the gospel. Just a real hardened individual. But his son wakes up early one morning, and dad is downstairs preparing breakfast, as he normally does. He's the only one in the home that is able to do that. Mom is now gone, as I said before. And so he begins working on breakfast and he burns himself and he lets out a cuss word. And he says, oh my God. And the son, well, you know, he's been a little out of sorts with God, and you know, things have not been going well, and he's a believer, but he goes to church, but he's not really been right with God. When he hears his dad say, oh my God, he begins thinking about God. And he thinks, you know, I haven't been as obedient to the Lord as I should be. And so the son takes a few minutes, he confesses his sin to the Lord, he walks downstairs and he goes, Dad, it's so wonderful that you cuss that way. You ought to do that more often. You ought to use God's name in vain all the time, because let me just tell you, it really affected my life today because you cussed. And I want to thank you for it. You'd say, that's ridiculous. It didn't, you know, God worked in spite of it. He didn't work through his cussing. Exactly right. Exactly right. Does God sometimes work in spite of bad methodology? Yes, he does. He's that sovereign. He's that in control. But that doesn't make that, the end does not justify the means. Just because you get the results you want doesn't mean it's okay to do the first thing. Situational ethics. It's not right. It's not right. And so we see here then that, yes, they got the results, but Saul had a problem here. Verses 1 through 7, we see the setup to Saul's failure. And we see a serious crisis, very serious crisis. Would Saul make the right decision or the wrong decision in this crisis? And again, it is very revealing to understand how we react under the pressure of a crisis. That shows who we are, really are. Do we cave into carnal decisions or do we trust and obey the Lord regardless? And we're going to find that out about Saul. One other question, how well could Saul have done had he leaned on the godly wisdom of Samuel? Instead, if you'll read the first few seven verses, do you hear anything about Samuel? Hear anything about Samuel? Can you consult God for us? We really need his help. Nope. Nothing like that. And that is very telling about what's going on here. Here we have an individual going about it in his own strength. My leadership. God gave me leadership. I'm going to do this. We can win. We don't need all those men. We'll use this. And so he's thinking in a very secular, a very ungodly manner. He's not thinking like someone who should be, you know, one of God's covenant chosen people. He's not thinking that way at all. How much better could he have done leaning on the godly wisdom of Samuel? But he chose to go it alone and do it his own way. And we as human beings have a tendency to do exactly the same thing. Well, let's look at the map just for a moment or two. And I think it's, yeah, there we go again. All right, I need to turn off the power sparing mode. I'm not sure I thought I had, but apparently I did not. All right. I want you to notice here some of the cities. Yeah, I don't have my laser pointer here this morning, but I want you to notice right here is Madaba, is how they pronounce it today. Madaba or Madaba is how they pronounce it in Arabic. And been there. Actually, my daughter and I have both been there in 2010. I had a student that actually came from there. This area over here is Jordan, okay, today. Mount Nebo, Becky and I went there just a couple of years ago. We've been to Mount Nebo. Notice right up here, just trying to give you some perspective. Ah, there it is. Right here, Rabbah is also known as Ammon. By the way, that's the Ammonites. That's why it's called Ammon. Okay, Ammon. That's Ammon, Jordan right there today. That's modern Ammon. Interesting things there. I haven't seen some of the archaeology there. Next time I go there, that's one of the things that we get a day. Usually we do have a day or two. I'd like to see some of the archaeology there that I have not seen before. And I've been to Ammon lots of times, but just haven't been to that obvious one that's just right down the street. Now I want you to notice now we come over here and we've been hearing about certain cities here. Notice we have Gibeah. And by the way, this is the Dead Sea here. Okay. So it's just north of the Dead Sea, and Gilgal is right over here. We have Bethel, we have Mizpah, Michmash, Ramah, Geba, Gibeah, Gibeon over on the edge. And so you see some of these areas, and that is, you got a magnified there over here, the Battle of Michmash over here. But this gives you an idea about this part of the world and what is around, at least the world of that day. Obviously, names have changed, but that gives you an idea where some of these ancient sites were and that sort of thing, and where these battles are going to be taking place. So we see, first of all, in verse 1, Saul's reign overview. And our first verse presents some textual problems in Hebrew since it leaves out a couple of numbers. The Hebrew text reads something like this. Saul was... put an ellipsis, dot, 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 years old when he began to reign. And he ruled, and then it says, dot, 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 and 2 years over Israel. So it appears as though in the transmission, there was perhaps an omission in something. It was transmitted. Now, remember, God, I believe, God has preserved his word. But he has not promised to preserve his word pristinely and said it's going to exist in certain manuscripts only. Don't worry about the rest of them. I'm only going to preserve them there. That is an assumption. The Bible doesn't talk about that, okay? The Bible talks about the inspiration of the original manuscripts, but there's no doubt a God who is big enough to inspire his word is also big enough to preserve his word. And so we believe God has divinely preserved his word too. But has he preserved it in certain manuscripts that have differences? Yes, he has. That is a fact. There are certain manuscripts that have slight differences, but they're not major differences. These are, and most of, you know, most of things that are a problem are so obvious that there's no question about it. Think about the New Testament. Just take that for instance, okay? There's some 5,000 or 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. That includes lectionaries and manuscripts and all sorts of things. We're talking about 5,000 or maybe parts of, you know, different books and that kind of thing. So it's interesting, but the New Testament, I'm just talking about the New Testament here. I'm more familiar with that, with the text there. The New Testament text is the most, what's the word I'm looking for? The most attested to document of all ancient history. If you look at Herodotus, Thucydides, Shakespeare, okay, you might only have a couple of extant documents that support their writings, and no one questions them. The Bible has thousands of them, and people say, well, maybe the Bible's not accurate. You know? Well, here we have the Old Testament. Is it possible that something was left out? Yes, but there's some obvious things here, all right? The translation of the New American Standard is probably accurate. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now, understand this. Acts chapter 13 and verse 21, Paul here mentions that Saul reigned 40 years. He's probably rounding the number. Saul reigned 40 years, okay? So we have the idea, it's probably not 2 years Saul reigned, but he reigned 40 years. So 42 years is what we're talking about. So Saul was 30 years old, and he reigned 42 years. This is probably the accurate translation. I don't have time to get in all the minor things on this thing, but that is probably accurate. There are also other suggestions here. And Eugene Merrill writes this, the best translation of 13:1 would seem to be Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned over Israel for 2 years. Now, he does it a little bit differently. This is further supported by the next verse, which begins with a verb. I don't have to worry about that. The Hebrew construction indicates a close connection with the previous clause. Saul chose, verse 2, implies that after he had reigned for 2 years, Saul began to select and train a regular army, not the larger militia he had used previously. Okay, that's another possibility. So maybe it's not the 40 there. Maybe it's just the 2, and he's saying, because it's kind of connected to what's afterwards, Saul reigned for 2 years, and then he had a specialized army that he created after that. That is possible, all right? All right, so first of all, we see Saul's reign overview, and then number 2, Saul's positioning of the army in verse 2. Notice what it says. Now, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel. Okay, there we go again. Showed it to you before. I'm not going to go back and bring the map up again. You saw it a minute ago. Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin, but he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Now, here we see Saul is organizing his troops to remove a Philistine administrative center. In other words, an outpost, a garrison, in what we saw up there before, Geba. The presence of this Philistine stronghold right in the heart of Israel, right in the heart of Israel, and it was just a few miles away from Israel's original capital. Remember Israel's original capital? You saw the city up there with the star, Gibeah. So a few miles away from that, it posed a real threat to the monarchy. So Saul is thinking, we got to take care of this. We have to deal with them here. Also, Geba was a city set aside for the Aaronic priesthood. If the city returned to Israelite hands, would it not strengthen the worship of the Lord in the land? You bet it would. And so that's the plan, all right? Saul is getting the army together. It says he's got 3,000 men. So Saul chose 3,000 men for the job and divided them up into two groups. 2,000, it says, Saul took charge of the larger group, which would make sense. And it was stationed in Michmash. Remember the Battle of Michmash we saw up on the map too? And in the hill country of Bethel. So that's where it was stationed, in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel. And this was strategically very important. Robert Bergen wrote, "The location was strategic since it was near a crucial pass on the way to Ophrah, a road in Israel's central highlands that led to Geba." So very, very important here that they capture all of this and that they were stationed where they were. All right, 2,000 men with Saul there in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel. 1,000 men were commanded by Saul's son Jonathan. And that was stationed in Gibeah. And that was Israel's capital at that time. And notice the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. So evidently he had a lot of volunteers. You know, they're behind Saul at this point. And so, but he said, nope, we got enough people to do the job. And he sent the others back to their tent. So evidently, here, Saul felt that 3,000 were enough to accomplish what he wanted to do. And maybe this shows some arrogance here. I mean, we don't see him saying, to Samuel, Samuel, consult God for us. You know, should we do this? Is this something that we ought to do, or do we wait, or how many men should we send? Get some direction from the Lord. He doesn't do that. Folks, how many times have Christians done this? We go ahead and we do our own thing, and we don't consider praying about it first. I can't tell you through the years how many Christians I've seen make a mess out of their lives because they didn't seek God's will before they made a decision. Well, I'm going to take this job because it means more money for me. And I've seen that. I had a gentleman that I pastored for several years. And he was, you know, he kind of felt poorly about the job he had. He kind of felt it was underneath him and, you know, beneath him rather. Kind of felt like, maybe he needed a little more high-paying job and a little more prestigious job. And so he took a job in another city in Michigan, took his family with him, and let me tell you, they couldn't find a place to go to church. They went down the tubes very quickly. Very sad. Very sad situation. The family's a mess to this day. Mom had accepted Christ under my ministry there, and really fine lady, but the husband just went down the tubes when he left. I don't believe there was real consideration of God's will before they left. Sad to say. And because of that, they went down the spiritual tubes very, very quickly. Folks, money is not good enough just to make a decision. Now, that may be part of it, okay? Obviously, if you're not making enough money to support your family and the... I get that. That's part of it. But why is it that no one ever considers, Pastor, before I make this decision, I want to make sure God wants me to go there. Can you tell me if there's a good church in the area? Instead, we're moving. Can you find us a good church? See, isn't that kind of backwards? But this is, I've seen it again and again and again and again through my ministry. And it just, you know, the priorities are out of whack. And I give you multiple examples of one thing or another where people had the wrong priorities like this. And so, you know, we see that there was probably some arrogance here from Saul. Because he didn't consult Samuel. He didn't consult the Lord separately. We don't hear him praying to the Lord. We just, you know, see him logically thinking through something. I'm smart enough. I can think through this. Folks, none of us are smart enough. None of us are good enough to just think through something. We need God. How about that old hymn? I need thee every hour. We need him every hour. We don't just need him when the going gets tough, then I go to God. And that's a shame. And I've seen this through the years as well, that Christians, when they're in trouble, suddenly get very spiritual. Yes. And they attend the services regularly, and they're in prayer, and they tell people how much they love Jesus now. And then things clear up for them, and they're gone again. I've seen it again and again. This was the kind of attitude that Saul had. If he got in trouble, he was willing to do some spiritual things to get... We're going to see this later. But notice that he just doesn't consult God. It's his own flesh, his own thing. That's what I mean by carnality. Bad term, I guess, but you get the idea. So Saul's positioning of the army, verse 2. First part of verse 3, Saul's son's aggression on the Philistines. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. Uh-oh. So the next move here in this grabbing this central area, this important area, was Jonathan's move first. He attacked the Philistines' outpost, apparently with very good success. In fact, verse 4 says that Israel had become odious. The word odious here, it's a great word, great translation. To be odious, literally the Hebrew says to be made stinking. So here they are. Israel was made to be stinking. Hold your nose. They hated them. The Philistines hated them. Israel was made to be stinking to the Philistines. In other words, the Philistines were ready to retaliate. Last part of verse 3 and verse 4. Last part of verse 3 and into verse 4. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. The main Philistine army had heard about this attack. And Saul, knowing now that more troops would be needed, he decided to muster the people together, and I showed you up there a little while ago, at Gilgal. Okay? So now they're going to muster the troops. We're going to need more. We're going to need reinforcements because now these guys are ticked off. And they're going to come after us now. Notice, continuing in verse 4, we just looked at it a moment ago, verse 4, all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines and also that Israel become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Verse 9. Now the Philistines assembled. Verse 5, to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash east of Beth-Aven. And so Saul mustered the troops at Gilgal. But now we see number 5, Saul's humiliating battle with the Philistine, verses 5 through 7. Verse 5, it says 30,000 chariots. Now that would mean 5 chariots for every charioteer, which seems an unlikely translation. Merrill again writes, the Hebrew words for 30,000 and for 3,000 look almost alike. The one could easily be mistaken for the other when the text was being copied. Perhaps then the number is 3,000, as some have pointed out. We can't really be certain on that. Ronald F. Youngblood wrote, the Philistines were feared far and wide for their wooden chariots armed with iron fittings at vulnerable and strategic points. So Israel was afraid at this point. The Philistines are angry. You know, it's like poking the bear. It's like going outside here. We have bear problems. We have to be very careful when we're outside sometimes, you know, particularly in the very, very dark. When I take the dog out, he usually lets me know, though. If there's any danger, he takes me back in the house. Pretty amazing. He can smell it. I can't, okay? But if there's a bear out here, it would be really, really dumb of me to have a stick and just poke it. Hey, come here. Ooh. Poke at the bear. What's the bear going to do? He's going to attack me. So I can't believe it. That bear attacked me. Can you imagine that? What did you do? I poked at him. You know? Well, they poked at the bear. They poked at the bear. And now the bear is angry. And the bear wants to come after him. The Philistines want them dead. And then it says, and notice it mentions the people, in other words, the soldiers. And the site here in Michmash, this is the site of Saul's original military camp, apparently taken as retribution for Israel taking Geba. So that's what, you know, this is their plan here. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed. Here the people realize what a desperate situation that they're in. What was the result? Mass desertions. Not good. Not what you want to hear. This is turning into a disaster. Could it be that the problem was that God was not consulted? Text doesn't say it was. He was. I rather suspect, we see other times when God was and they were victorious and things were great, but let me tell you, God doesn't seem to be a part of this whole equation. There's a problem, and yeah, that's going to bring fear. That's going to bring a problem. People realize I'm not strong enough. Christian, we are not strong enough to defeat our enemy. We need the Lord. We're not strong enough to defeat the enemy in our own flesh. We can't, you know, we think sometimes, 3,000 men, you know, we think, I just take that, everything's going to be good. I'm smart enough. I'm wise enough. I got street cred. I know what I'm in for here. Yeah, you're in for something, but you don't know. And we arrogantly sometimes take situations into our own hands without consulting God, without seeking His will, without knowing what God wants us to do. It's not our will, it's His will that must be done. Even our Lord said that. Came to do the will of Him that sent Him. What an example for us. The Son of God said that. Should that not be what we ought to be doing too? So, here the people realize, desperate, in a strait. The word literally refers to anything narrow or confining. Straight jacket. I had a friend of mine for years. He's with the Lord now. He was an escape artist. That was part of it. He was a magician. He's also an escape artist. And he advised some of the best entertainers, the best magicians in the world on escape, okay? And one of the things that he was an expert at was the straitjacket, escaping from a straitjacket. And he was good at it. His stage name was Ron London. Ron Mabus was actually his name. Not too many people know that, but Ron was a nice man. I believe he knew the Lord pretty plainly from even at his funeral. He made a recording and testified that he knew Christ as Savior, which was, that was good. It was a little weird. The funeral was a little strange, but anyhow, I believe he knew the Lord. But Ron was an expert in what? Straight jackets. What does a straight jacket do? Say, well, it takes care of people that are out of control. You say, I know some people I want to put one of those on. But anyhow, a straitjacket, it holds a person, it is narrow, it is confining. And they saw themselves to be in trouble here. Further, the text emphasizes, for the people were what? Hard-pressed. Oh. When I was younger, and some of it wasn't terribly young, but when I was probably at the time late elementary school, I remember the first time I went to a University of Michigan football game. And I sat, and it's amazing. When you are in the big house in Ann Arbor, it is huge. It is huge. And people are sitting there, and it's packed. People are sitting there literally shoulder to shoulder. And I remember as a kid going with my brother and sitting next to him, and you sit like this because everyone is just absolutely packed into the big house, ready to cheer on University of Michigan football. I mean, it's a big thing there in Ann Arbor. It's a big thing there in the Detroit area, is those college football games. And not only do you feel like you're on a straitjacket, you're on a straight, but let me tell you, you are hard-pressed on every side there. I mean, you feel like, can I get out? I mean, if you have claustrophobia or you have, fear of being in crowds, it would come out, during that time, because, man, there's a lot of people. And, man, you're shoulder to shoulder. You see, here they were in a strait, it says, and they were hard-pressed. They're in trouble, and they know it. Notice, continuing on in verse 6, men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed. Then the people hid themselves in caves. Now we have deserters. I'm out of here. There's no way we're going to win this one. I'm out of here. And so, let's go hide in a cave, in thickets. The word here refers to a briar or bramble, in other words, a thorny bush. So they were hiding there too, anywhere they can find, in cliffs, in cellars, maybe vaults. We could translate the Hebrew there. This is a rare term in the Hebrew, and it may refer to an underground chamber, and it could even be a burial chamber here, all right, in cellars. And then it says pits. Pits were referred to an underground cistern used to store water or grain. So they hid anywhere they could find. They deserted. Fear versus trust. Their eyes were not on God. They were on the situation. Why? Because they hadn't started off their eyes being on God. They hadn't started off this battle very well. Their eyes were simply, and Saul's eyes were on himself. I can do this. Fear versus trust. How about your life? Often we fear because we don't trust and we don't include God in our decisions. I can do it myself. Fear versus trust. Fear was at the door. Faith answered. There was nobody there. Fear was at the door. Faith answered. There was nobody there. When we let faith answer our fear, when we trust in Him, things will be different. But these people were not focused on God at all at this time. We don't see that anywhere in the text. And Christians, we need to be different. Verse 7, and some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan. So it got even worse. They were hiding in thickets and caves and cellars and all the rest. And some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan River, into the land of Gad and Gilead. Well, that's just, east. So you cross the Jordan, go on the other side. We saw the Dead Sea. Jordan comes north in there. And they cross the other side of the Jordan. They wanted to get as far away as they could. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal. Well, I guess something has to be said for Saul's bravery here, at least. In some ways, we might say foolhardiness, because his eyes were not on the Lord, apparently. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal. Notice, and all the people followed him trembling. The troops that stayed were absolutely terrified. At least they stayed. You got to say that about them. But they're terrified. And in many ways, You can't blame them because, again, their eyes were not on God. If our eyes are not on God, we are going to have a problem with terror and fear. We must keep our eyes on God. It was in this context of a time of crisis that Saul decided to go outside the will of God in order to try to solve his problem. We're not going to see it today. Get this. Decisions made in the time of crisis show the real character of a person. Crisis reveals character. What's your character like? Are you going through a hard time now, or are there times you go through hard times and you react differently? Or do you react very similarly the way Israel did, the way Saul did? Decisions made in the time of crisis show the real character of a person. Again, what is your character? By the way, we read nothing, again, of Saul seeking the Lord before battle. Saul didn't seek out Samuel, nothing like that, okay? He didn't go to the Lord. Lord, should I do this? Should I attack? What should I do? But we see that here next time we'll begin to see that Saul decides, well, I got to make a decision here. Everyone's scattering from me. I got to make a decision, and I'm going to solve my own problem. I'm not going to listen to what Samuel told me. When we go outside the will of God, we're always in trouble. Remember, one of the key themes of this book is trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Will you trust him today? Will you obey him? Let me ask you another question. Maybe you're here today and you've never come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. I'd like to invite you to the cross today, realizing that Jesus Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. You say, well, then what do I have to do? Okay, I believe that. I'm glad. I'm glad you believe that intellectually. But there's more to salvation than just believing a set of facts intellectually. The Bible also indicates to us when it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Is it a commitment to the Lordship of Christ? No, it's not. It is a simple faith alone in Christ alone. It is taking him to be your Savior. It is by an act of your will saying, yes, Christ will be my Savior. I will take him. If you've never done that, won't you do that today? It's very simple. It's very simple. Too simple for most people. It's too simple. It can't be that easy, but it is. Trusting him alone to save you. And then number two, if you have trusted him as your Savior from sin, what about some of the other things we talked about today? Are you trusting in him as a believer? The just shall live by faith. Are you walking with him? Are you kind of going your own way? Are you making your own decisions without consulting the Lord? Are you as guilty as Israel was?